Well, if you're following along in the bulletin or the YouVersion app, you can disregard those notes. I have Mike's notes for the sermon. When we were kind of scrambling this morning to find out what to do, my text was, "Let me go see what I've got." For those of you who don't know, I pastored in Beals at our Advent Christian Church there for almost 7 years. So I do have a box of ones in the can, if you will. So I was scrambling. The only problem is some of you helped Renee's folks move. They sold their house in Presque Isle. All of their personal belongings are in my garage. So finding things is a little bit difficult. But fortunately, I was able to find what I was looking for and share this Easter message that I'd written. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. This is actually the second part of a two-part message that I did in 2012, but that's okay. You didn't have to hear the first one. This one can stand on its own. But the first part of it, we touched on a lot of the points that Pastor Mike touched on last week as we looked at Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the title of today's message is "He Is Who He Said He Was." And when I wrote this message back a little while ago, I was kind of captured by, I can't remember what commercial it was, but back at the time there was a series of commercials that highlighted NFL coaches having rants after their games. And one of them was Dennis Green, who was a former Arizona Cardinals coach in 2006. And they were quite a terrible team at the time, and they were playing the Chicago Bears one evening. And Chicago was quite good that year. But Arizona, who was terrible that year, jumped out to an early lead and then proceeded to blow the game in the last few minutes of the game. And after the game was over, the reporters are questioning him, Dennis Green, and saying, "Well, what about this? What about this?" And his response is, "They are who we thought they were. And he's angry because this expectation the reporters are putting on him is that, "Well, why didn't you win this game?" He's basically saying, "We're terrible, and the Chicago Bears are great. They are who we thought they were." And it kind of struck me, it was funny, that he's getting so angry over this fact that he knows that they're terrible and Chicago is great. And that kind of got me thinking about this idea of who Jesus is. And he is who he said he was. As we looked at the triumphal entry last week in Jerusalem, we can't be content to let it linger there. See, it's always leading to the cross. As we consider what the triumphal entry was, we see it's just showing that the wheels are in motion, that Jesus was headed towards what needed to be done to save his people. We can't be content to say, "Okay, look, here's Christ the King coming triumphantly into Jerusalem to redeem his people." In this case, they thought he was a political king. The majesty of his entrance was not in the fanfare or the procession. It wasn't in the people's dreams of grandeur. It was in the fact that Jesus truly was the king, and he was going to make it right. You know, as parents, a lot of times we say to our kids, you know, "We know better." Our kids will say, "I need this thing." And, you know, as a parent, you say, "Well, not really. We know better." A lot of times we think, as human beings, we think we know what we need. But God knew better. The people thought they needed a king to liberate them from Rome. But God the Father knew better. We needed a king to liberate us from sin. And that's why we celebrate today. That's why we have Easter. We have Resurrection Sunday. The hero came through. The king overcame the darkest night and completed his royal work. And that leaves us to complete this thought. He is who he says he was. A lot of times as we work our way through Scripture, we see the story pointing forward to him. In our small group this week, we are looking at Genesis 3, the opening lines of Scripture. We see the gospel story. We see it pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we use this image so often that we think that Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And that, again, that's the problem for these early crowds. They thought he was coming to usher in a new Jewish empire, to throw off oppression. How about us? Who do you say he is? Jesus posed the same question to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Is Jesus here to give us what we want when we want? Is he here to make sure that life is always rosy and sweet? Is he there as a moral example to simply show us that people can be good and decent? Is Jesus here as a figurehead to rally around, to rally a cause around? Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians today that live within one of those scopes. They think that Jesus is here to provide something to us. And yes, he is there to provide salvation for us. But Jesus came to redeem for himself a people. And this often happens because we don't have a full understanding, just as the early crowds did, and even his disciples. See, again, as you see in Matthew 16, Peter's the only one who really gets it. We don't have a full understanding of who he was and what he was to do. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Today we hear the kerygma. That's a fancy theological word. So you want to write that one down to keep in your word bank and impress your friends. Kerygma, that's the fancy word, that's the theological word for person and work of Jesus Christ. Today we hear the gospel, and rejoice. And we celebrate the gospel. Do you celebrate the gospel in your lives? Think about that as we begin to walk through this passage together. Do you celebrate with all that you are, with our whole lives? So let's look at Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 22. And read through 36, and we're going to look around it for context. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you've crucified. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing of his word. God, let us know for certain that you have made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom was crucified, and that he was not held by death. Do we celebrate? Do we rejoice? Do we echo what David says and have our hearts be glad and that we are not shaken for the sake of the gospel? Oh Lord, this morning, let us dwell deeply upon your word and what it means for us. This is a powerful text. It is simple. It is to the point. But Lord, your Spirit needs to bring this word to light in our hearts. So illumine our hearts that we might receive it, that we might be stretched, that we might be shaped, that you might knock off the edges that need to be knocked off, that the dark corners of our hearts that need to be revealed would be revealed, that Lord, day by day, we'd be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. May your word have much work in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this account that Luke records here in Acts, one of the greatest sermons ever preached, it's pretty powerful words. And what Peter gives here isn't just some flourish or great speech. He's not using cunning imagery or thoughtful prose. It is what it is. It's the truth about Jesus. Okay? If someone says, well, what's the gospel? Who's Jesus? Direct people to this passage, because this is pretty clear. This is who Jesus is. It's about who he was and what he's done and what he's doing. And the portion that I just read, it's actually preceded by a prophecy from the book of Joel. It's Joel chapter 1. You can flip back there if you like, but there's a portion of it there just before in Acts chapter 2. But if you want to flip back to Joel chapter 2, verse 1. It's about the day of the Lord. I'm going to just read a couple of verses. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Uh-oh. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them, through all the years, the generations. Fire devours them, and a flame behind them burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Okay. And then, if you jump over to verse 28 there. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. And in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord who said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The reason that I read that, and the reason why that particular portion of the day of the Lord, Joel, the prophecy from Joel, is here. Just here in the first opening verses, it seems pretty bad, right? It reminds us of what is coming. Oftentimes, and I'm sure that there are going to be plenty of, I hate to say it, there are going to be a lot of messages today that proclaim that Jesus is love. That is true. But if there's not wrath, there's not a need for redemption from sin and death, there's no need for a cross. Okay? This reminds us again of what is coming and the need for a Savior. There is a day coming in which Jesus Christ comes again, the day of the Lord. And in that day, God will lay to waste the old heavens and the old earth, and He will restore a new heavens, or He will create a new heavens and a new earth. The very point of the path to Calvary is there is a need for it. And we see this here. It ends with the promise, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This isn't just a nice little tie-up to a rather worrisome passage. It gives us the why to Jesus' purpose in redemptive history. Understanding the full scope of the gospel from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is very important for us as Christians. If I asked you, what is the gospel? If I did a straw poll, if I picked 20 people, I probably would get 20 different answers. But the reality is, we need a Savior. We need the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming which God will make all things right. And in that day, our righteousness will not stand on its own. And Peter goes right to the point here in this passage in Acts. He points out first Jesus the person. Verses 22 and 23, what does he say? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. Again, who do we know him to be? A good man? A wonder worker? The greatest prophet? It's interesting here, right? Peter is identifying who Jesus is. If you go back to Matthew 16, Jesus poses the question to the disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? And even amongst his disciples, they couldn't quite get put their finger on it. Except Peter. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus happily exclaims, blessed are you, Simon Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. The Spirit has revealed this to Peter. He says, upon this rock I'll build your church. Now, I'm not going to debate with that. We're not going to go down that road. But that rock, this truth, the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the gospel. It's built upon the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Peter has no doubt in his mind as he proclaims amongst this assembly, this is who Jesus is. He is the one who has redeemed you. He is the one God has sent to redeem you. And you killed him. God sent him. He proclaimed these miraculous works. He did all this in your midst, and you killed him. As he speaks these miracles, so often the greatest significance of this is missed. People wonder, well, what's the point of Jesus doing miracles? He didn't do them not because he didn't have compassion. He did. He had a compassion on people and a desire to help those who desperately needed it. But it's far greater. Because that's a temporal response. To simply do miracles to meet a temporary need is not the full reason. The miracles authenticate and demonstrate that he was, as he said, in blessed unity with the Father God. He says this in John 10:30, I and the Father am one. The point of the miraculous is to show that Jesus and the Father are one, to authenticate who he is. Peter says it right here. He says, he did these mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter's saying, listen, he did these to show you He was who he said he was. A lot of times we hear people say, well, if Jesus would just show himself, right? Or if this miraculous thing would happen, God, if you would grant me this, then I'll believe. These people had Jesus in their midst doing it before their very eyes, and yet they still did not believe that he was who he said he was. The primary point of the miraculous is God giving his sign of approval. He attests in the genuine miracle that this is his will and his truth, accordance with his sovereign plan, that this is his son, Jesus Christ. He goes on, Peter does, to highlight that Jesus lived the perfect sinless life. Yet, even though he was without sin, he felt the full weight of it and never once failed. Hebrews tells us about that. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We talked about this morning. We talked about that this morning as we looked at Psalm 23. These familiar words. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why do we fear no evil? Is it because we have a bubble around us? No. It's because we have a shepherd who walks through the valley and has walked through it before. He walks through with us and he's walked through before us. In this perfect sinless life, he feels the full weight of every trial, every pain, and never once fails. We've all failed, right? Romans tells us that. No, there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. There's emphasis there. It isn't just a run-on. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. No, there is none righteous, comma, no, comma, not one. Paul is indicating is there might be an that someone might object and say, well, he said, no, not one. Not one. Don't tell me about your cousin's uncle's brother. Not one is righteous, Paul says. None of us. But the purpose of his life was this, that it's God's great plan of redemption that it should be this way. Because it's more, God is gracious and merciful to us, because it's more than just providing a savior to get us out of hell. He could have done that like that and be done with it, but he sends his son in the flesh, fully God, fully man, to live this earth, to feel the pain of humanity. If you don't know what I mean, then you better get out of your home, because the reality is, if you walk and step outside your door, you feel the pain of humanity. You feel the pain of what it means to be human. Because, again, going back to our picture of a full scope of the gospel, going back to Genesis, the effects of the fall means there's a corruption vertically and a corruption horizontally. The corruption vertically is that death has entered the world because of sin. And the corruption horizontally is that there is brokenness, there is pain, there are relational disasters because of sin in this world. We are messed up, broke down human beings, every single one of us, because of sin. And we did not have a Savior who simply came and waved the magic wand and said, I've saved you, I've saved you. He says, I've saved you, and I know what it means to be you. Think about that for a second. When you say, I don't know, how could anyone feel what I'm feeling? How could anyone understand? There is hope for you this morning because you have a Savior who knows in the depths of his heart, knows what it means to hurt like you hurt. And his blood is enough to cover that. That's an amen right there. His blood is enough to cover, to satisfy, to bring peace to your heart. Betty was saying, we're going to have some hope this morning. We got some hope. His blood is enough. His grace is enough because he knows. God's redemptive plan was that it should be this way. When God brings his will to pass, he works in and through the real decisions of real people. Verse 23 talks about being killed, that Jesus is crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The same is illustrated with the story of Joseph, right? Joseph says at the end of his story in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There's hope. Our God is sovereign. Again, nothing catches him by surprise. We're guilty of sin, and Jesus is not, and it comes by our hands. Jesus lived the life we could not and obeyed the law of God to obtain the righteousness that we could not. And yet he was still unjustly condemned and put to death in accordance with God's sovereign plan. That's Jesus, the person. And I wonder, as we think about the work that he has completed, I wonder if the significance of this is often fully grasped. We might say, oh, it was a shame that he had to die, but all is well. He's risen. If we're trite about that, then we miss the weight of it. The significance is this, that death is the punishment for sin. We weren't created for that. Let that sink in for a minute. We were not created for death. But because of our sin, that is the only outcome. Again, that's the horizontal corruption that comes because of sin entering this world. Death is the punishment for sin, and we were not made for that. This is the disruption of the natural order of things. Jesus' life, God in the flesh, was the only one in the whole of human history who did not meet the requirement for death, and he was murdered. Murdered. Verse 24 wraps up the fullness of this. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible. Because he was perfect, God the Father was able to break the power of death. Death, quite literally, could not hold him. And in taking that death, he took sin with it and conquered it too. This work, this power that is acquired by the God-man, Jesus, is the power to save. Because Jesus Christ could not be held by death, and because he conquered sin with that, he will never die, and sin cannot touch him. So when his righteousness is given to us on Christ's behalf, sin and death loses its hold on you too. Again, this is fulfilled in prophecy. Again, this time King David, as Peter recognizes, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. David is prophesying about the gospel and about Jesus' resurrection. Hundreds of years before it happens, David is saying, I have hope, I am glad, I will rejoice because there is one coming who will redeem us, who will save us. And in him I will have hope. God has granted him this truth. Jesus' work speaks to who he is, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, the one who forgives sin and the one who saves, the one who is reigning still. Remember that part where I said he doesn't die? He's still alive. He's still alive. And he's reigning still, interceding. When I prayed earlier, so we approach humbly, but we approach confidently in prayer because we couldn't come before, but the blood of Jesus Christ has made the way clear that we might approach the throne of God and converse with him. And as Jesus reigns, he calls out to those who would follow him. He grants the Spirit of God to call us into life, to convict and encourage. He does exactly as Peter says he would. He saves all who would call upon his name and believe. Peter says, that's it. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe, and you shall be saved. Again, his message is to the point. It's simple. But how effective was this message? Does anyone know? Let's look at the last couple of verses there, 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the power of the gospel. It cut straight to the heart. The Holy Spirit spoke and they heard it and couldn't explain it away. They couldn't blame it away. They couldn't do anything except cry out, what have we done? What have we done? What do we do now? It's that kind of urgency in our own hearts and our souls. What have we done, Lord? What do we do now? And the gospel may save us, but we still need to live with that urgency every day. Lord, what have we done? What do we do now? 3,000 people experienced the power of the cross that day. 3,000! But that's not all of it. Salvation isn't a magical prayer. It's not good deeds and kind words. It's not about looking apart or being the right person. If that's what we think the gospel is, if you're sitting here today and you think it's one of those things, lose that. Lose that. Instead, repent. Instead say, what have I done? What do I do? And we take the promise there. For this is the promise for you and for your children and for all of those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That promise is good and true and real. Salvation is about knowing who Jesus is and what he's done. It's about truly recognizing our absolute desperation and need for a Savior. And a need for repentance. And a need to live daily in light of that truth. It's about crying out to God and saying, I need a changed heart, O Lord. And knowing that he'll give it. That's the hope. I can throw all this out here and hope that is an emotional response, but I don't want an emotional response. I want people to walk away in joy and in hope, knowing that what you ask for is a good and right thing, and God will give it freely and gladly. He will give salvation freely and gladly if we come and we repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Take my heart and make it yours. Shape it into what you want it to be. And he says, gladly. And your life will never be the same. It's about knowing that Jesus is reigning still, and that desiring the joy that supersedes all earthly pleasure is in finding the true satisfaction that comes in following Jesus' example. It's about knowing the person and accepting the work that he has done for us. That's the gospel. That is why we celebrate today. It's not that simply that Christ is risen. It's that he's risen because death cannot contain his perfect power. He reigns completely over sin, and it's completely his to forgive it. So if you're sitting here today and say, I don't know if God can forgive it, if what I've done is too bad, because Jesus has conquered death, he reigns completely over sin, there is nothing he cannot forgive. If you're sitting here today and you're holding and you're clinging to bitterness because of hurt that's been done against you, or something you have done to someone else, offer it in repentance. Because he has overcome death and sin, he can forgive it and bring peace to your hearts. Because he reigns completely, it is completely his to grant all surpassing joy that's found only in him. As we celebrate Resurrection Sunday this morning, the gospel is more. The gospel is more than Jesus died and Jesus rose. The gospel is Jesus died, Jesus overcame death, Jesus conquered sin, Jesus reigns and is reigning still. He is master and Lord over this world, over your life, whether you give it to him or not. But he wants you to be his. He wants to forgive you. He wants to grant you peace. He wants you to have hope. If that is not worth rejoicing and celebrating this morning, we might as well pack it up and head out, because that is completeness for life. So we rejoice this morning in the gospel. We rejoice in the power of the word to save 3,000 souls. We rejoice that Jesus knows your heart and loves you and wants to know you if you don't know him, who wants to forgive you. We rejoice that our God is the God who mends what is broken. We rejoice that he is the God who is who he said he was. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is power. And as the Spirit moves through it, you can accomplish, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, far more than we ask or imagine. Because our scope and our desires are small. You desire to do far more than we ask or imagine. So Lord, as we hear the gospel this morning, as we hear that Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done, I pray that we will not go away from here unchanged. I pray that we would respond like these 3,000, cut to the heart, and say, what do we do? Change my heart, God. Make it yours. For only you can. Oh Lord, we celebrate the Savior who not just rose from the death, could not be held by death. Death fought him, tried to pull him down, and could not overcome him. That is a Savior. That is a God who is powerful. And that same promise is given to us, to our children, and to those who are far off, if we will trust in Him. Oh Lord, let us put our lives in Your hands, because You are exactly who You said You are, our Messiah, our Savior, our King. And we praise You this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.